one that has several parables. As a matter of fact, there are three individual parables. They're somewhat related and united together, but there are three parables that the Lord gives here in his teaching ministry. And one of them deals with a prodigal son. Sunday evening, I requested the audience of the parents of teenagers after the evening service that we would meet together and discuss some matters of great concern. And I imagine, just because I know how human nature is, that if you were not in the meeting, that you probably know what the meeting was about. It's just the way things are. People talk, and sometimes they don't talk in the best way, and they don't communicate in a proper way, but people just tend to do that. They are wanting to know what's going on, and I feel like tonight that you need to know what's going on. We have had an incident with several of our young men in the church that were apprehended for shoplifting or involvement in shoplifting. And this was a very, very serious matter, not at all a small thing. And in the process of talking with them and talking with parents and doing some, I guess you could say, maybe a little bit of investigation, Brother Sergeant was made aware that the problem might be more widespread than we are aware. And so because of that, we had the meeting just to bring all of the parents of teenagers up to speed, so to speak, on what the potential problem might be. And number one, if you have teenagers, then you need to be very circumspect and watchful over their lives. They are a sacred trust from God. If you do not have teenagers, you need to be in prayer for those who do. And if you have young children who will be teenagers, you especially need to be in prayer for them, for God to give you wisdom in the nurturing and raising of your children. It's not an easy thing to do. It's the hardest job you'll ever have in life, is raising children. But God has promised that he's there to help you. Amen. And tonight I would like to go through this parable of the prodigal son and bring out from it what I hope will be some helpful points for not just parents of teenagers, but all of us, for that matter. And it says in this parable, beginning in verse number 11, let's read first of all through verse 13 of chapter 15, verse 11 through 15. It says, "He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Father, tonight our hearts are heart heavy, and yet, Lord, our hearts are hopeful as well. Because, Father, we know that you are able to do great and mighty things. And, Lord, you're able to change the hearts, and you're able to change the direction of lives. And Lord, we're a testimony of that ourselves, and we just want to give you the glory and the praise for that. And tonight, as we bring out some of these truths from your word, we just pray, Father, that we'd have the mind of the Spirit tonight, and that what we've had placed upon our heart would be what's needed for this hour in our church, Lord, what's needed for parents of teenagers and parents whose teenagers are at this point following maybe afar off or walking afar off. What's needed for parents, Father, who have young people who, as far as they know, are not involved in anything that would be considered to be wrong. And, Lord, for parents who have children who are small and just starting out life, Lord, that you might give them good instruction and equip them for the preparation of life that their children need. And we'll ask you, Father, to do this, that we might praise you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see here is a recognition that is taking place, is a recognition of this young man, his desire, his direction in life being to be away from the father's house, to depart, to be out from under the roof, out from under the authority of his father. And so he is, in this sense, rejected the authority of his father. And he went, it says, to the far country. Now, that's an interesting description, the far country. What it speaks of is going away from where he was to a place that was obviously an opportunity to do those things he couldn't do at home, the far country. And the interesting thing is, I believe that before any young person, or any adult for that matter, is in the far country is in them. You see, long before we ever commit an act, it has been a thought. And it has been something we've contemplated and considered and meditated on and dreamed about and become consumed with to the point where we finally carry it out. And listen, this old philosophy that says it's all right to think about it just as long as you don't do it is absolutely a lie of the devil, because if he can get us thinking about it, we're only one step away from doing it. Because the Bible says when lust has conceived, the desire, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, the act, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death, the consequence. And so he was in the far country in his mind before he was there in body. And I think it probably could have been seen. If we're, as parents, if we're really observant of our children, we can tell, especially moms, more than dads many times, but moms sense things and dads have to see things, but they sense there's something not quite right with the child, with that young person. And you need to pay attention to that. When you have that feeling, and I'm not talking about being consumed with evil surmisings and suspicious of everything and imagining all these things, but I mean if there's a sense in which God has burdened your heart about the spirit of your child or the attitude or perhaps the actions, conduct, or conversation, then it's the wise parent that will start to question and pray for a opening that the child would be able to communicate, you know, what's going on in their life. That's what it means to be a parent, is to be an overseer of the child and to pastor them, in a sense, to be their pastor. And amen. It's a rough job, but it's a blessed job because there's great reward. And so the far country is a place away from the Father, a place where what is done would not be permitted in the Father's house. And it says he wasted his substance in riotous living. Wasted his substance in riotous living. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what the world does with a person who leaves the Father's house. Just consumes them, just wastes their life, wastes their substance. And his substance was, by the way, received from his inheritance. What this young man had done was he said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." It would not have been his to receive until after his father had reached the end of his life. That was the inheritance. Because you'll notice that his father divided to both the sons, the older as well as the younger son, which was necessary. If he was going to do this, he would have to give the double portion to the firstborn and then what was the secondborn's lot as well. And so he determined to give it to him. You say it was an unwise father to allow his son to have the wherewithal to go out and ruin his life. And we might debate that point. We might argue that point, but I'm not saying in any way, I'm not condoning in any way that we ought to just let children do whatever they want. Just let them learn in the college of hard knocks. But there is this truth. We don't know how old this young man was. He might have been in his early 20s. He might not have just been a preteen or a teenage boy. I think he was much older than we conceive him to be. But I'm going to say this, that the bent of the heart is something that you're not going to change. It's a supernatural work that has to be done. And you can be an agent to that change. You can be a means to that change and a vehicle for that change. But you cannot reach into that child and tune the heart. God can. God can use circumstances. He's a master of circumstances. But if that child is bent on the far country, there's a point at which you ought to let him go. And again, please don't misunderstand me and don't misinterpret me, but the sad truth is that it ends up being that way. Well, he went there and he wasted his substance in riotous living. He took with him materially his inheritance, but he took with him socially something as well. He took with him his heritage. He took with him his father's reputation. He took with him his mother's heart. The mother's not mentioned, but it's obvious that he either had a mother who had passed away or his mother was just not in the picture. This is the toughest thing for us as parents, is when our children do wrong, and choose to do wrong, it reflects on us. It affects us. Unless you have absolutely no interest in your children, you are seriously affected by their behavior. Mm-hmm. I mean, that goes without saying. Because our name is at stake. Our reputation is at stake. When our children don't conduct themselves as they ought to, it's an embarrassment. As the Proverbs say, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame and heartache and embarrassment. But let me say this. There's the feeling of shame, and then there's a response, the reaction of anger. Anger towards the child's conduct and what they've done, and the expression many times is, how could you do this? How could, after all we've done for you, how could you treat us like this? And these are just the natural responses that come out of us, because that's exactly how we feel. We feel betrayed, we feel unappreciated, and can get real bitter about it. But let me just offer this. When that is the only thing that comes out of us, I mean, that may initially come out, we need to slow down and stop and think about something right now, and that is what are we saying and what are we feeling? I think if we only get to the point of anger, and we only feel the shame and the embarrassment and how we're looking to other people, that we haven't gone to the point of responding. We're now reacting still. We're not responding. We're caring more about what this action does to us than what the action is doing to our child. Honestly. I mean, this young boy has gone off to the far country, and he is going to have an experience in life that is going to be very painful. He is not going to have a good time. Matter of fact, when you're out in the far country, you may not come back. The far country may take your life. And what are we doing when we're feeling so angry and resentful and embarrassed and ashamed? Is we're focusing on us instead of on them. And we need to get to the point of looking on them and seeing that they're the ones that we really need to be grieving over and praying for. It's a very painful, painful thing. And how do you respond to parents of prodigals? It might not be your child that has gone to the far country, but how do you respond to the parents whose child has? Because we're responsible for how we relate to one another in this body of believers. That's a very serious thing that God looks at. He wants to see how are we caring for one another? How are we supporting one another? Look, if you would, at Galatians 6, the chapter that deals with, at least the initial part of Galatians chapter 6, deals with people who do wrong. And it's assumed, I believe, that this is a Christian who has done wrong. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that could be a teenager, it could be an older man, it could be a woman, ye which are spiritual... That means if you are really spirit-filled, if you're in tune with God, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What that is saying is that you are responsible before God to seek the restoration of that person, to pray for their restoration, pray for them to repent, pray for them to come back, pray for them to leave the far country. Amen. Now watch what it says, considering thy own self, lest thou also be tempted. Our attitude towards others doing wrong, we need to be careful that it doesn't issue from pride. Because God says if it does, you better watch out, because you may be next. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if you want consolation and you want comfort and compassion in your life, if you fall, then you better show it to others. It needs to be from your heart so that it can come from the heart of others. It says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And obviously the burdens that you're bearing would be those of the extended family of that person, perhaps, the mom and dad of the child. They're embarrassed right now. They're feeling isolated and lonely. They're feeling like, you know, their kid's about the worst kid in the whole world. And the devil's trying to convince them that that's true, and there's very little hope. And what they need is to know that their other parents are gathering around them, and they're in their family altar, and they're praying for them. And they're hurting for them. They're not sitting discussing them and condemning them and using them as objects of ridicule. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. I don't think anything grieves the heart of God more than how we handle the hurts of other people when we mishandle them. And then the result we see in verse 14. I left Galatians before I really wanted to. Let's go back there again. It says, bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, I believe it's speaking about being careful about our feelings in regard to how we view the failings of others. How do you react when you see another parent who's failing or has had a failure, let's say? What is your mental process about that? Is your thought, I don't know what's wrong with them. I'd never do that. I don't know what's wrong with them. My kids don't have those kinds of problems. Is that what's going on in your mind? If it is, then it's wrong thinking. When a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Your thought should be this, friend. It should be, oh, by the grace of God, I hope that doesn't happen in my home. God, be my helper that it won't happen in my child's life. Because you may think that you've got the upper hand in your child's life and they're never going to do anything wrong. Well, just pray that it doesn't, by the grace of God. Because children raised in the best of homes have gone bad. And the best of circumstances, they have. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, what about Adam and Eve? Did they have a good dad? They had the best, God the Father. Did they have a good environment? Yes. And they went wrong. Broke the heart of God. What did God do? Sought him out, came looking for him. Yes, there was consequences, and there always is. But he restored him. Amen? That's the heart of God. Verse 14. It says, when he had spent all, didn't take him long, I bet. Man, I'll tell you what, when you're in the world, it just eats your money up. I mean, there's more opportunities to spend it than you can do in a day. Then it says there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. You know, that famine was in his life. I don't think there was a famine in the land so much as there was in his life. And I guarantee you, when there's a famine in your life, it might as well be a famine in the land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. This is a humiliating experience. Ever since this young man left the father's house, he's been on a downhill trip. He's gotten farther away and farther down. Now he's feeding swine. And if this is a Hebrew home, which it probably was, because the whole context of the parable is a Hebrew environment, then he was doing something that was the lowest of low kinds of jobs, because swine were unclean and a Hebrew would have nothing to do with them. And so here he was. The only thing he could find that would even keep body and soul together was feeding swine. And man, life is not fun right now. And then it says he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He wasn't in America. He could have got on some program. Amen. Somebody would have sustained him so that he might have stayed in the far country real long. But praise God, no man gave to him. This is one of the things that is necessary for a prodigal to come back to the Father's house. He's got to have the consequences of his actions. He's got to experience the consequences of his actions. And it's so important that they do. First of all, he wasted, and then he wanted, and no man gave to him. He began to be in want. No man gave to him. See, consequences are corrective. Thank God for consequences. If they didn't come, then there would not be any motivation to change. As long as we're comfortable in the far country, we're not going back to the Father's house. And if you constantly rescue your child from the consequences of their wrong actions and decisions, then you're ruining the results that you really want to have. If they do something and they have a penalty for it, make them pay the penalty. Don't pay it for them. They do the crime, they do the time. And that's the whole idea, the whole ideology of criminal justice is that there's a penalty for doing wrong, and it should be severe enough so that you don't do wrong again. His own father didn't go, and I don't know how much he was informed. I think his dad probably knew quite a bit about what was going on. But he didn't go to him. He had chosen to go, and he waited for him to come. He didn't go to him and make it easier for him. And then in verse number 17, you find repentance taking place. This is the goal. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Here's the process by which repentance can be recognized. Real repentance can be recognized, as we see right here in verse 17. It says he came to himself. You might say he woke up and he realized what had taken place. He recognized what he rejected, first of all. You see, repentance means to turn from one direction and turn around and go the other way. And he came to himself and he realized what he had rejected and what he had now received for what he had rejected. And he said, "I left the best for the worst." He had to understand that. He had to learn that. Now, isn't it wonderful when people can learn this without having to go through the hog pen time? Yeah. See, and we try to impress children from the time that they're so young in our home and in Sunday school and Christian school or whatever forum we have, we try to impress them with this concept that God gives, that wisdom is learning from someone else without having to go through the process yourself. Read your Bible and see what happens when people do certain things and see the consequences and decide, "I won't do that because I don't want that to happen to me." That's wisdom. And that's why Solomon prayed and prayed and prayed and repeatedly said in the Proverbs, get wisdom and with all thy getting, get understanding and chain it about your neck. Get a hold of it and hang on to it. Or otherwise, you are going to have a miserable life. How many of you remember driver's ed and showing the films of the car wrecks and the effects of drunkenness on the highways and the carnage? A lot of those films were very graphic, and they almost caused students to throw up because they were so graphic. And they were trying to shock us into realizing that driving a car in an unsafe fashion or drinking and driving is going to doom you to die. And I remember after those sessions of seeing those films back when I was in high school, back in '06. I remember the conversations after those films were shown. Guys walking out, "Well, they just don't know how to handle their car." Or, "Well, I can handle my liquor. I can drink and drive. It doesn't bother me." And as uneducated as I was in the world and things like that, I just used to listen to that and say, "Those guys are stupid." That had an impression on me. But that's the problem, you see. His pride comes into the picture, and the person thinks, "Well, it won't happen to me." Now here's the point. As long as a person thinks the far country is better than the Father's house, there's not going to be any real repentance. This young man had come to the point where he was moving in the right direction. But if something had come along to make him just a little bit more comfortable in the hog pen, he might not have decided it was so bad. And real repentance is what we really want to see. The genuine kind. Repentance from which there's not a repentance again. Repentance not to be repented of. You know. The decision, the determination, and the surrender of the will to God to say, I'm not going down that road ever again. By the grace of God, with God's help, I'll not go back to the far country. He learned the hard way. Sin's pleasures have a short season. They don't last long. Satan's payoff is in counterfeit. John Rice said, all Satan's apples have worms. All of them. And then in verse 18, he confessed his sin. He rehearsed it, first of all. He said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. What we're looking at here are the ways to recognize repentance. First of all, a person comes to themselves and realizes what they left is really what they want. And then they secondly realize that they have sinned. And they're willing to acknowledge that. They're willing to confess that. I have sinned. He said, first of all, I have sinned against heaven. He had it in the right order. Until a person recognizes that their sin is first of all before God. My sin hurts God first. Yes, it has an effect on my family. It has an effect on my church. It has effect ramifications that keep going. But first of all, it hurts my God. And when your heart gets broken because of what you've done, effect on God, repentance is really at work. There's a real change taking place. And God is, I believe, ready to go to work. He's ready to really do a work in that person's life. As long as it's just remorse. Remorse is different than repentance. Remorse is sorrow, yes. It's tears, yes. It's anguish and oh, I'm so sorry for what I've done and the consequences of it. But real repentance recognizes that it's broken the heart of God. And you don't want to do that anymore. And if you're truly saved, the Spirit of God in your life is so grieved by what's gone on that you don't want to have that grieving spirit in your heart anymore. Amen? And so he first of all, he rehearsed his confession. Second, he realized his effect was against others. He'd broken his father's heart and perhaps his mother's heart. And who knows how many in the family. It's a tragic thing how you can hurt people by your life. This old attitude, you do your thing and I'll do my thing and it won't bother you and you won't bother me. That's not true. What you do does affect me. It does have an effect on me. And what I do affects you so much more than we ever realize. Then he considered his standing in verse 19. He said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. No more worthy to be called thy son. This is real repentance. What do you call it when a man expresses what this young man is expressing? What is the one word that describes his condition right now? Humility. He has been humbled. The Bible says he has a contrite heart. His heart has been broken. He's been humbled. He says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He says, I don't deserve the privilege. And you say, well, that young man needs help with his self-esteem. He's lost his self-esteem. He needed to. He took for granted his privilege. And now he realizes he doesn't deserve to have it. He's lost. He doesn't deserve to have it. And only by grace and mercy will he get it back. As long as the person thinks they deserve to get it back, they still have not reached repentance. He's realizing that, man, I don't deserve it. You know what he did before? He considered the privilege worthless. Now he considers himself to not be worthy of it. He is willing to be reduced to a servant status. He said, I would be happy if you just let me be a servant. Amen. That's so sweet, isn't it? When a person gets so much pride out of themselves that they're willing to take the lowest station just to be in the family, just to be in the Father's house. Amen. Wonderful. He didn't expect that he would be getting those liberties back. He didn't demand to have them back. Let me say this about trust. Trust is a very precious thing. And teach your children early that trust is the most important thing that they have from you. That is a sacred trust. Or I should say, trust is a sacred thing. And when you lose trust, it's not an easy thing to get back. Now, parents, don't say this, I'll never trust you again. That puts a child in a hopeless condition. They say there's no hope. I can never win back my parents' acceptance. I can never win back their trust, their confidence. It's hopeless. Is God like that? No. That's not how God is. It takes time for us as humans, because we don't see the heart. We hear the words, we don't see the heart. And so it takes us some time, and I think it's right for us to expect them to earn that trust back and have a program of earning it back. There's a way to get it back. And the way you get it back is proving yourself to be trustworthy. When you say you're going somewhere and you get permission to go and it's approved to go and what you're going to do is what you do, then you have the trust. It continues. But when you end up going where you didn't tell us you were going to go, and you don't come back when you said you're going to come back, and you didn't call us to tell us the reason why, then you're losing trust and you go right back to square one. I've counseled with many couples whose marriages are messed up because dad decided he had eyes for another woman. And the wife, by God's grace, is willing to give it a second chance. Praise the Lord for that. And he comes in, he's all agitated and angry. He says, I don't know what's wrong with my wife. She doesn't trust me. And I say, why should she? Give me one good reason why she should trust you. You betrayed that sacred thing, that trust. And then you have a hard time getting it back. I said, you need to go the second, third, fourth mile with your wife. Don't give her any reason to doubt that you are exactly as charactered as you claim you are and as sincere as you say you are. If you're going to be 10 minutes late getting home, you call her and let her know, honey, I'm going to be 10 minutes late and this is why. So she doesn't have 10 minutes of anxiety and questioning whether or not you're really trustworthy. That I believe is basic to rebuilding a relationship. Too much trust can also be a problem. In counseling this week with some of the young people, with one in particular, I said to him, I said, son, do you think maybe mom and dad give you too much freedom? He said, yeah. They trust me too much. I said, do you think that it would be better for them to say no sometime? He said, yes. He said, there's some times when I wish they would have said no, because it's hard for me to say no. And if my dad would say no, then I could just tell my buddies, my dad said I can't do it. And that would finish it instead of me having to give them a reason why. Now, it would be wonderful if dad and son or dad and daughter had such an open relationship that the young person would come to their father and say, Dad, tell me no. They want me to go, tell me no. Because I don't think they're up to any good. And I don't think this would be a good thing for me. So just tell me no. Hey, man, don't you think that's a good relationship? That's teamwork. And so restoration in verses 20 through 22 says he arose and came to his father. This is the sweetest verse. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Boy, that says so much. Restoration. Real repentance needs to result in restoration. It has to. See, it wasn't the son's words that were the cause of his restoration. It was a change of direction. It wasn't what his son said, because look at this. His father arose, the son arose, and when he had a great way off, his father saw him, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Now watch, verse 21. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And I envision this as being said under the armpit of his dad. I mean, his dad's got him in this embrace, you know. And he said, Father, forgive me, forgive me. It wasn't the kid's words. It was his direction that had changed. That's what caused his dad to restore him. And that's what we need to see, is a change of direction, not just words. Yeah, we can confess all day long and confess with tears and crying and not change of direction. That's got to be what restores the relationship. In cases where only remorse is in place and there's no change, then stronger action is needed. Now, God has given the New Testament church, He's given them authority in the areas of discipline. And when young people are at least evidencing outwardly repentance, confession, desire to change, expressing that, then we're going to work to see that that restoration takes place. But if there is not a change of direction, then there's the next step that has to be taken, whereby that young person who's a member of this church, just like mom and dad are, will be set down with the deacons and be talked to. And they will have the opportunity of getting their life back online. If that does not take place, then church discipline is going to be in effect. I mean, that's God's process. And if a church doesn't take the proper action, then what it does is it breeds a contempt among young and old alike. That it doesn't matter what you do, nothing ever happens. And what's the purpose of church discipline? To get rid of them? No, it's still restoration. The goal is restoration. Discipline is the most serious step a church can take in regard to any one of its members. It denies them access to anyone else in fellowship. They cannot have fellowship with other young people in the church. They cannot participate in any activity in the church. Those are all denied them. You say, well, that's cruel and inhumane. No, it's not. If they want that, if they hunger for that, then that might be the impetus to get them to seriously straighten up and turn their life over to God. They're not running it very well. They better get it in God's hands so He can do it. Because He's really the only one who can. Amen? And then the restored relationship. True repentance brings a restored relationship. The ring and the robe. The ring was put back on his hand and the robe was put upon his back. And that means there's full restoration. Wow. He didn't deserve it. That's grace. Amen. That's wonderful. The grace of God. Now, after repentance, there needs to be that kind of restoration, that kind of receiving back. It says in 2 Corinthians, you remember Paul writing in chapter 2, where he said, there's one that has repented, now you receive him back and you forgive him. Because lest he be swallowed up with overmuch grief. You know, sometimes it's easier for us to stand in a place of judgment on someone's conduct, and rightfully so. We need to. It's necessary. Sometimes that's a lot easier to do than it is after the repentance takes place to forgive them and restore them. Amen. Boy, we need the heart of Jesus. We need God's heart. Because that's the way He is. And then lastly, in conclusion, the rejoicing. The rejoicing. The Father says in verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat. Be merry. But this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came, he drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing, and called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. These three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, the first two, it seems very clear that they're indicating a lost individual needing to be saved. We get to the prodigal son. The terms, he was dead and he's alive, he was lost and he's found, would seem to indicate that it's dealing with an unsaved boy. But the fact is that he was in the father's house and he went away from the father's house and he came back to the father's house, seems to indicate that he was a saved boy. Let me say this. When a person conducts themselves as the prodigal son did and goes to the far country, we start to question, are they saved? When they act like that, could they be saved? And the counseling and conferencing we've been doing, the first question we ask the young people is, are you saved? By the way you're acting, it would indicate that you may not even be saved. Are you sure you're saved? You say, preacher, is that wrong to ask? No, I don't think so. But the second thing is, can a saved person do anything wrong? Yeah, sure. But when we start doing things wrong, then it puts a question mark over whether we are a believer, doesn't it? And it sometimes puts a question mark in our own mind. But when repentance takes place and this kind of a turn makes such an evident difference, we ought to rejoice. Amen? We ought not to be like the younger or the older brother. He was angry. Wow. You wonder why. It ought to result in rejoicing. Here's a life that's reclaimed. Hey, here's a resounding defeat for the devil. He might have been taken captive by the devil at his will, but not anymore. He's been defeated, praise God. I love to see the devil lose. Oh, I love that. And it gladdens and it glorifies God. Rejoicing goes on in heaven. It says over one that repents. And if heaven rejoices, man, you better start rejoicing too down here on earth about that when it happens. Refusing to rejoice, the elder brother was bitter about the whole business. He was just upset. You know what? I think the elder brother would have rejoiced if word had come from the far country that his brother was dead. I think he would have rejoiced. He said, well, serves him right. Could have stayed home like me. Aren't you sweet? Oh, don't you have the love of God? Why do you think the elder brother was like that? Maybe he envied him. Perhaps he had the same desires, but never got to go to the far country, but wished he could. Don't envy sinners. Don't you dare envy sinners. Don't you ever say that when a person goes out, does wrong, and comes back and repents and wants to be restored and needs to be restored, don't you ever say, well, they got to go out and do that. Oh, great. Oh, isn't that great? Now they can live with the conscience and the remembrance and the scars. They didn't get to do anything that you ought to want to do. And then lastly, the elder exalting. His exalted attitude was such that he probably, if he didn't say it verbally, thought, well, I never did what he did. Then praise God. Praise God that you didn't. And don't. That's wonderful. Or I'd never do what he did. Uh-oh. Watch out. That's not good. And so, pray that You nor your child never goes to the far country. But if it happens, take biblical steps for restoration. If it happens. We pray it won't. But if it does, and when it does, take biblical steps of restoration. What did the father do all the time his son was gone? You ever wonder about that? I guess my imagination gets carried away. I start reading things like, well, I wonder what that did then. What do you think the father was doing during the days?